Well, the Barna Group researched American prayer habits. They found that 82% of adults pray. And of those who pray, they do so mostly silently and on their own. Prayers of thanksgiving are most common, followed by prayers for family and community. Also, prayers for personal guidance in times of crisis. Among evangelical faith, those who trust in the gospel, prayers of confession, prayers for forgiveness, they too ranked high. 90% of praying adults direct their prayers to God, though he's defined differently. When you get specific, 50% of those are directed towards Jesus Christ. Well, biblically, evaluating that, there's much to commend and there's also much to correct. But all of this is not unlike the days of Jesus. Because in the days of Christ, people prayed also. They had their own distinct prayer habits. Well, you and I have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. This is an expositional study where we're going verse by verse. We continue this morning in Matthew chapter 6, looking at verses 9 through 13. Last week, Jesus began his teaching on prayer. Verse 9, pray then in this way. And what is famously called the Lord's Prayer comes as a result of poor prayer habits. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. In verse 7, Gentiles pray meaningless repetition, supposing God hears them for their many words. Well, Jesus provides a better way. A better method for prayer. He gives us a pattern in which to pray. Last week we began this prayer by looking at verse 9, prayers of praise or prayers of adoration. It's how we begin our prayers before God. Well, this morning Christ finishes, it's part 2 of our study, and we see 2 more aspects of a dynamic prayer life. We see prayers of petition, making requests of God, as well as prayers of penitence or prayers of repentance. So wherever we are this morning, whatever our prayer habits, Christ instructs us. Well, let's look at this prayer. We'll read it before we dissect it. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus speaks. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is a prayer about God. The exaltation and the glorification, that's what Christ has in mind. You see that as the prayer begins in the first few verses. Before getting to our needs, before getting to our confession, it's all about adoration. Hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Verse 10 again, your will be done. So biblical prayer, rightly practiced, is set on the exaltation of God. And we'll see in a moment that even our prayers of confession, even requests that we make, they can all exalt God. Now before we get into this, I do want to make one note about verse 13. In my Bible, the end of that verse, the second half, appears in brackets. It reads, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, some of your Bibles don't have that in your paragraph. Some have a note in the margin. This doxology, it does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of Scripture, and it was probably added later as a way to give a clear conclusion to the prayer. But we know, since God has preserved his word so well over the centuries, we know with such precision what is original and what isn't. And we know that God invites our requests. It's where we begin this morning in chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to see our prayers as petitions. Now, the two requests in verse 10, each of them place God first. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You and I should seek God's reign on this earth. We should pray for it, that his glory, the glory of his perfect kingdom, that it would envelop this world. We should pray that his promised kingdom, this kingdom inaugurated by Christ, that it would come to completion. We should pray in such a way that the words of the Apostle John never need be uttered again. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus has us pray this way. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. I just think about how God's will is accomplished in heaven. In heaven, God's will is done immediately. It's done impeccably. It's done precisely. It's done perfectly. It's done completely. You and I may find ourselves praying this way in probably different ways. We can pray your will be done with some uncertainty, right? We just don't know how God might move. Paul determined to go to Jerusalem. His life is at risk in the book of Acts. And he prays the will of the Lord be done. He has no idea how this is going to turn out, but God's will be done. We can pray God's will be done confidently, knowing that his will is best. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, David exclaims, I delight to do your will. Your law is in my heart. We can even pray your will be done submissively, fully accepting God's will. Jesus prayed this way in Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. Boy, I would like to pray that way. I want my heart to be fully invested in words spoken to God, just like that. I mean, can you imagine for a moment what would happen if we truly sought God from the depths of our heart with those words? Could you imagine what God might do in our community through us? Can you imagine what God might do in this church as we pray? Who knows what God could do to our effectiveness and to our witness and to our love if we mean it when we pray, your will be done. Not my will be done. Not my kingdom come, but yours, Lord. Now, there's an element of fear in this. It was Martin Luther who said that if most Christians really understood what they were saying when they prayed for God's kingdom to come, they'd shudder with fear. You know, I think about my own life. There's been times where I've prayed for significant events, and I could see in my mind how they would work out so perfectly. I have it all drawn out. And I pray that God would do these things, and he would answer my requests. But I always needed to pray, God's will be done. Because the last thing we want is for God to answer those prayers favorably apart from his will. Remember Saul? Israel asked for a king. They got Saul. As we seek God's will in our lives, and as we seek God's will in our church, we do so trusting Him. Lord, let your will be done. Submissively, confidently, without fear. Our Lord has pointed us to God so far in this Lord's Prayer. He is our Father. He is high up in heaven. He is hallowed, holy, set apart. He's unlike any other creature. He rules a kingdom that will conquer all others. The power of His word governs the heavens. And then in verse 11, bread. Give us this day daily bread. These petitions shift, showing us God cares about our daily needs. The Father tends to our most basic needs, even to bread. And Jesus calls us to pray to God. Pray to God about these things. Now, this prayer for bread may feel a bit foreign to us. We live in a nation that has an abundance. We may even keep bread in the freezer if there's room beside the other food. I mean, I throw away the heels of the loaf. Who puts that in the bag anyway? But Jesus lived in a very different world. Affluence was rare. An abundance of food, and that was not common. His listeners had to trust God for daily food and for daily water, for provision each day. Now, that doesn't mean that this prayer doesn't apply to us, this idea of seeking God out daily for necessities. In fact, I find that there are ways that this does apply to us. I think, firstly, this prayer, as we pray it, we recognize the source of our necessities. We recognize the source. This word gives, it shows our dependence. We're depending upon God. Even for food, I mean, it is true that we have full cupboards. But verse 11 is so valuable because it points us to the one who fills them. James chapter 1 verse 17 reminds us that every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, we learn that it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Even God gifts us a grace to earn the money we need to buy the food we enjoy. And I think also prayers in line with verse 11, they help guard our hearts. We can find ourselves with a false sense of security, thinking that we've earned something or that we've accomplished something somehow apart from God. Our sufficiency lies in God. And this verse reminds us, this prayer reminds us that what we have comes from Him. Secondly, this verse underscores community, this prayer for daily bread. It underscores community. This is a good point here, a good moment, just to remind us of the communal aspect of this prayer. You see, again, we talked about this last week, there's no I or me or mine. Those words don't appear in the Lord's Prayer. It's us. Give us. It's our. Our daily bread. It's this prayer of petition that seeks not only our individual good, but the good of the community. We're praying on behalf of one another. That God would provide for all of us. It's this New Testament idea of someone coming to faith in Christ and then joining and being part of a local church and loving and serving and praying for others. It underscores community. It recognizes a source, and finally, it stresses sufficiency. It stresses sufficiency. We seek daily bread. That God would give us what we need for today or even for tomorrow. That we would keep coming back to God, continually asking him to give us what we need, to satisfy our desires. And we can pray this way not only for daily bread, for food, but for other necessities as well. How about spiritual needs? Well, verse 13. We have the physical needs. Now we talk about the spiritual. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This verse, once again, exposes our vulnerability. We are saying, in essence, that, Lord, we are tempted. We are tested to sin. And we need your strength. We need deliverance. Temptation knocks. It's always coming back and knocking again. And we find ourselves like a car out of alignment. We tend to veer. This is just part of our lives, and we need to admit this tendency before God. That's what verse 13 does. When we admit that we struggle and that we sin, that we have temptation, it causes us to pray to God. Verse 13. This is a prayer that God can answer. This is a prayer that God will answer. We know that God himself is not tempting us. Back to James again, chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So we know that God is not the one tempting us, but we also know that God leads us to places where we may be tempted. Back in Matthew chapter 4, we saw this in the life of Christ. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we also saw the power of God to deliver him. I think it's best to see this idea of temptation in the first half of verse 13. It's God giving us strength. It's as though we're saying, God, don't let us fail. Let us see the way out of that temptation. Let us walk in it. Strengthen me. Sanctify me. And even the contrast in that verse helps us. But deliver us from evil, or even the evil one, as some translations say. So in three movements here, Jesus teaches us how to pray. How to pray petition. We pray for God's will. We pray for daily provision. We pray for spiritual strength. And this prayer is no mere formula. This is a prayer of depth. We already learned a few verses back, we are not to pray meaningless repetition. So if we pray this meaningfully, if we follow this pattern, what are we really saying? Your kingdom come, says Lord, I am ready. The arrival of your kingdom means massive change. It's going to change my heart. It's going to change my life. It's going to change this globe. Your will be done says, I'm done with me. I'm done with my will. There's no close second to your will, Lord. The same sovereign control you exercise in heaven, I want that for my life. Give us this day our daily bread. Each of us this morning sitting here can say, I have my fill. But what about us? What about our? What about the community more collectively? Am I ready to pray corporately? Am I ready to pray with my eyes open, not only to God for my needs, but for those around me? Am I willing to pray together with others? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a prayer that confesses I still sin. I'm still tempted. I hunger and I thirst for holiness. I need your help, Lord. I'll go wherever you lead me away from sin. Are we ready to pray this way? Are we ready to pray not only the words of the Lord's Prayer, but the depth of meaning behind them? God will answer the prayer of sincerity. And I believe God will revolutionize a life that prays this way and means it. Well, these are prayers of petition. Jesus goes on to teach as well prayers as penitence or prayers of confession. In verse 12, we're instructed to pray to God, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, technically, this is still a prayer of request or petition. There's links to each of these verses. The word "and" links 12 back to 11. It links verse 13 back to 12. But it's important, and we'll see this at the end, as the conclusion to this prayer goes, there's a real emphasis on forgiveness here. And we can say so far in our prayer, we've been cruising along pretty good. The Lord's Prayer has been nice. Verse 12, it even begins well enough. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." We're feeling pretty good. But halfway through, if we're thinking deeply about this, we need to stop. "As we also have forgiven our debtors." We are asking God to look at our forgiveness and then forgive us based on that. These are linked together. In this verse, Jesus depicts sin as a debt. In verse 12, we're asking God to forgive us of our debts or our sins. We're making this request of Him. And at the same time in that verse, what else are we doing? We're affirming our forgiveness of others. Friends, we must be forgiving people. This is very important for the Christian life. And I want to take a moment here just to give you seven benefits of forgiveness. Seven good things that come to you when you forgive. It's to our personal advantage as individuals and in the context of the Lord's Prayer as a community to be forgiving, to not carry a grudge, to not nurse bitterness, but to forgive and release. Firstly, withholding forgiveness takes a physical toll. Now, the Bible teaches there's a connection between our mind and our body, or our heart and our body. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22 tells us, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." Studies have even been conducted. Johns Hopkins did a study finding that those who forgave experienced better sleep, improved cholesterol levels, reduced pain, reduced blood pressure, reduced anxiety. Our physical health literally improves when we forgive. Secondly, it frees our conscience of guilt. When we forgive, it frees our conscience of guilt. Withholding forgiveness is sin. And our conscience is the Holy Spirit's warning system. Guilt is a flashing red light that we put out when we forgive. Whenever we address sin, that light goes out. Our conscience is relieved. In this case, it has to do with forgiving others. Colossians 3, verse 13 tells us, "As the Lord forgave you, so also should you." That puts us in good company because we're like God when we forgive. It was John MacArthur who said, "You are never more like God than when you forgive." The Bible constantly tells us of this God who forgives. Micah chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression?" And we, as His children, He is our Father, we act like our God. We forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Well, forgiving then allows us, if I can word it this way, to get on with our regularly scheduled broadcast. What I mean by that is we can continue in many areas of life as normal, for these areas of life get tripped up when we withhold forgiveness. For example, we don't need to run those conversations in our head anymore. They do not need to be on loop or rewind. We don't need to have those awkward moments where we are avoiding the person or it's really awkward to talk. And we could just be more carefree and less awkward when we've forgiven. And I contend there's even a bonus to this. If forgiveness happens, if there's some broken relationship among believers, that God can use that forgiveness to bless you with a new relationship. Odd as it may sound, you've engaged in an experience together, unpleasant as it was. But forgiveness, it wipes the palate, it invites God in. And who knows how you may be blessed in that. Well, fifthly, when we forgive, we set an example. We should probably assume that other people know about whatever it is. That's just how it goes, right? If we have children, they're always watching and listening. When we forgive, we set an example. And we show others, be it friends or family members, what Christ looks like. This is what Jesus looks like. He forgives. So we set an example when we forgive. Sixthly, when we forgive, we avoid divine discipline. We avoid divine discipline. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. This is a fella whose debt was forgiven by his master, yet he went out to collect all the debt owed to him. Well, the master confronts the slave, quote, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Jesus concludes this parable by saying, quote, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That's how serious Christ takes this. Forgiveness is very important to God. Seventh, lastly, when we forgive, God hears us. You may still remember this from Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. Jesus was teaching, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Well, we know that forgiveness reconciles. If it's an issue between two people, it reconciles that relationship. It also reconciles our hearts before God. It's to our advantage to forgive. It's as though it prepares us to enter into fellowship with God. Jesus here teaching, look, before you come in, before you come to worship, take care of that thing. And if forgiveness is involved, let it be that. In fact, forgiveness is exactly where Jesus goes at the end of this prayer. You see in verse 12, we just discussed that. That's his teaching here in the Lord's Prayer. The prayer ends in verse 13. And then in verses 14 and 15, as a postscript or as a conclusion, notice here, Jesus does not elaborate on verse 9. It's not about the adoration of God, as important as that is. He doesn't have more to say right now. He doesn't unpack verse 10, the coming kingdom. That's a huge subject. There's a lot to say about it. He doesn't go there. He's not even talking about our leading physical or spiritual needs, be it daily bread or deliverance from evil. Christ preaches forgiveness. Whatever the depth of sin, forgive. He uses the word debt in verse 12. We know what a debt is. It's a failure to pay. Perhaps someone has failed perhaps someone has failed us, or someone has fallen short. Maybe an expectation. I don't know what, but there's a debt. In verses 14 and 15, he uses the word transgressions. And that word has to do with a stumbling or a falling. Someone lost their footing. Anyone who's fallen short against us, Christ says, forgive them. The sins that you and I are called to forgive, they're going to vary widely. Some people will never know a minor infraction committed against us. Others have committed unspeakable evils. It'll be very difficult to forgive. But God helps us. God meets us when we step out in faith. Verses 14 and 15 can be concerning. I argue that we're forgiving not as a work, but as an evidence. In other words, this passage sounds like our salvation is based on forgiveness. There's no salvation if we don't forgive others. Well, I think that that is wrong for at least two reasons. We know from the rest of the Bible that our salvation is by grace through faith. At that moment, God becomes our Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died and he rose again for our sin. And from the moment we trust in him, we're fully forgiven. It's eternal. It's secure. And salvation is dependent upon him, not us. And secondly, you and I will never be able to forgive perfectly. To think that God's forgiveness for us is based on our ability to forgive and do it imperfectly, what kind of hope is that? Who among us is forgiven perfectly? So I believe we should view verses 14 and 15 as evidence of faith. Forgiveness shows we are God's children. In short, a Christian forgives. And that forgiveness then allows for a full fellowship with God. Leon Morris, a commentator, has said it this way: it's not that the act of forgiving merits an eternal reward, but rather it is evidence that the grace of God is at work in the forgiving person, and that that same grace will bring forgiveness in due course. And what our Lord demands, our Lord demonstrates. At the cross, as the soldier held his arm to the beam, as another held the nail on his wrist, as the clang of metal on metal rang out from the hammer on the nail, mustering just enough breath to whisper, Jesus pleads, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ, who's calling us to forgive, has forgiven the worst of the worst. And he's forgiven you. And he's forgiven me. And he calls us now to go forgive. In a book entitled I'm Still Learning to Forgive, Corey Ten Boom writes of the challenge to forgive. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. the next a blue uniform and a visor cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein, meaning miss. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me. How could he, one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remember him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Following again, the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then God's healing warmth seemed to well up my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. It's amazing how God's love meets us when we obey. When we take a simple step of faith or a hard step of faith, how God meets us where we are as we trust Him. I pray that we too would enjoy that sweet fellowship she writes of, as she writes of God's love. That we would enjoy that closeness, that intimacy. May we forgive others as we've been forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your bottomless sea of forgiveness. Thank you for your endless love and your unfathomable grace. It is hard for us at times to forgive, but I pray for the grace needed to forgive everyone for all things. Fill us with the warmth of your love as we obey. In Jesus' name we pray.